Thanks, brother. When Pastor Jason assigned me this preaching opportunity, I was told to talk about aliens. I don't know any aliens in my life, but the closest I know is a guy from 500 years ago who was considered as an alien in his age. His name is Martin Luther. In the year of 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, intended for a theological debate about his objection of selling indulgences to build a cathedral and Pope's claimed power to distribute forgiveness of sin. This debate never happened. Until the next year, 1518, Luther was called for another debate. The Augustinian order, which Luther belonged, was generally supportive of his views, called for another formal disputation to be attended by the leader of the order, in which Luther was given an opportunity to expand upon his concern. This disputation took place in Heidelberg, April 1518. At the meeting, Luther had the opportunity to unpack his theology behind the 95 theses. And this meeting becomes one of the most famous disputes during the Reformation. Heidelberg Disputation, 1518. There are 28 theses in Heidelberg Disputation. Through those 28 theses, we're able to peek into the theology of Luther about why he is against the theology of Catholic Church. I will read theses 19 to 22. In here, Luther differentiates between two kinds of theologians. Thesis 19. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God, seeing through suffering and the cross. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the things what it actually is. That wisdom, which sees the invisible things of God in works as perceived by man, is completely puffed up, blinded, and hardened. These statements are not easy to understand. You may even wonder, what is Luther talking about here? If we study into those statements, you will find the profound theological significance behind it. Luther sets a contrast between two types of theologians: the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. To be clear, Luther is not using the term theologian in a professional or technical sense here, but he is referring to anyone who studies Bible and wants to know God. So he is referring to all Christians. The basic problem with the theologian of glory is that he thinks that he can figure out the invisible work of God apart from the divine revelation. He thinks that he can rely on his reason to understand God. In this case, Luther is referring to the Catholic Church, who does not rely on God's revelation, but rely on their own traditions. On the other hand, the theologian of the cross differs from the theologian of glory in that he looks to what God has revealed in his word about what the true glory is to God. It is not about your glory, but God's glory, which ultimately manifested through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is an irreconcilable conflict between those two theologians, because the theologians of glory would never be able to recognize God's true glory. They consider the cross of Christ as shameful. And the theologians of the cross would never be able to appreciate the glory without Christ in it, because they consider the humiliation of Christ greater than anything. Today, our passage is also about this topic. It is about how men consider God's wisdom as folly, and how God exalted his glory through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Please stand up while I read today's passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. We're going to study this passage in three sections. First, verse 18 to 21. The failure of man's wisdom. Second, verse 22 to 25, the cross of Christ outsmarts human wisdom. Number three, verse 26 to 31, the supremacy of God's wisdom in the cross of Christ. Let's pray before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your glory, not the glory of this world, not the glory based on our understanding, not the glory that looks upon the visible things, but the glory through your humble servant, Jesus Christ. Be with us while we study your word. Amen. First section, the failure of the world's wisdom. Paul starts his argument with verse 18, which introduces the rest of this chapter, where Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world, the human wisdom, with the wisdom of God. The scripture says, "The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It does make sense. To be exact, it makes human sense. But the problem is, it only makes human sense, because the message of the cross indeed seems nonsense to humans. Why doesn't Jesus call 12 legions of angels to rescue him? Why doesn't Jesus prove himself by coming down from the cross when Jews were mocking him? Why does the Almighty God, while dying on the cross, crying out loud, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It all seems like nonsense to the value system of this world. Because in this world, only the strong revolt and the ability to destroy are considered as great and wise. On the contrast, the humble, the obedient, and the servant are considered as weak and cowardly. That is why the message of the cross is considered as folly to this world. Paul called them those who are perishing, to remind his readers about the necessity of the message of the cross, because this message has life and power in it. Then in verse 19 to 20, Paul pointed out the failure of the world's wisdom. He quoted from Isaiah 29. In Isaiah 29, the prophet reminds the God's rebuke, and his people are far from him. And then give the reason that led to God's rebuke. I will read from Isaiah 29, start from verse 11. "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When man gave it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.' And the Lord said, 'Because these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with these people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise man shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning man shall be hidden.'" From those verses, we know that Isaiah is rebuking God's people because they disguised themselves with godliness, but they are far from God in their heart, for the reason that they cannot even understand the revelation God gave to them. They don't rely on what God revealed to them. Instead, they rely on their own wisdom and discernment. Let's come back to our text today. It is perfect for Paul to quote Isaiah on those verses, because Corinthians have exactly the same issue as Isaiah 29. They relied on their own wisdom, thus forfeited the revelation of God. Then in verse 20, Paul goes on with his rhetorical questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Here, Paul is calling the Corinthians to think on the facts. Does God use the wise of the world to save you? Does God use scribes to save you? Does God use debaters to save you? No, God used none of them. Instead, God used the foolish one to be the savior of the world. Why does God do that? Paul gave us the reason in verse 21. Verse 21 starts with the phrase "for sins," means this is the explanation. The explanation is, in the wisdom of God, no one in this world has the ability to know God through their own wisdom. Given the circumstance of the depravity of man, it pleased God. God takes pleasure in accomplishing our salvation in a way no one would have expected, which is through what Paul calls the foolish message. This leads to our second point of the sermon. What is a foolish message? Who is the foolish one in the eyes of the world? The answer is Jesus. Because he is the true power of God and the true wisdom of God. Paul continues the second part of his message by explaining this paradoxical truth. He started with introducing the ideology of this world in verse 22. For Jews demand signs. Because Jews insist that signs reflect the work of God. So they wanted to see the supernatural work of God behind everything, because that is the only authority they believed. But demanding signs become one form of idolatry to Jews, because they only want to see the signs of God's work instead God himself. That is why they keep asking Jesus again and again to show a sign to them. The Jews have to reject Jesus because there's no signs, no miracles, no supernatural powers on the cross. Greeks too. Greeks seek after wisdom. They cherished their Sophia, their wisdom, their philosophies, because they consider wisdom as the highest or most desirable form of knowledge that is able to lead you to make the right judgment and decision. Therefore, Greeks consider wisdom as the superior virtue in their philosophical and ethical pursuits. Just like the Jews, the Greeks also have to reject Jesus, because they would consider the cross as the most unwise decision that anyone could make. In other words, the Greeks consider the cross of Christ is not wise enough for them. Don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong for Jews and Greeks seeking after signs and wisdom, but they're wrong to want signs and wisdom without Christ in it. That is why seeking after signs and wisdom was meant to be good, but turns out to become their idols. Because they are satisfied with their own traditional view of what truth is, which is not based on the revelation of God. Then Paul gives his response in verse 23. With this substantial contradiction, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Rather than giving them the signs and wisdom they expected, God gave them Christ crucified, which was considered as a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Because to Jews, Messiah means power, splendor, triumph. But crucifixion displayed weakness, humiliation, and defeat. To Greeks, wisdom means intelligence, courage, justice. But crucifixion displayed folly, vulnerable, and injustice. No wonder that both Jews and Greeks were scandalized by the message of the cross. Some people may ask this question. Since God is all wise and all powerful, God, why not give them signs and wisdom they wanted so they would accept the cross of Jesus easier? Do you think this is a good idea? Paul gave his answer in the following verses, verses 24 to 25. The nasty business of the cross was in fact the ultimate expression of God's power and wisdom. Paul told us in verse 24, even though Jews and Greeks rejected the cross of Jesus, their rejection did not diminish the significance of the crucifixion. Instead, God established Christ as the ultimate manifestation of power and wisdom. This is verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then Paul summarized his argument in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Paul concludes his point by using a universal statement. Even Jews and Greeks would agree on this. That is, that God is both wiser and more powerful than all human beings. In other words, Paul gave a solution to this concern. The concern is, what should you do when you think God's way is foolish? Forget it. Did God counsel any of one of us for wisdom? Could we even hope that we could have given him a better plan? His own wisdom is the highest principle in this universe. This leaves us no room for our own pride. I like what Cornelius Van Til said. He said, apologetics is truly about teaching the right doctrine of God. Because if you really understand how big is your God, understand his supremacy and sovereignty is way beyond us, it will solve all your questions toward God. After Paul concludes his argument about man's concern that God is not wise enough for them, Paul started to talk about how God manifests this wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, to the Corinthian church. This leads to our third point, the supremacy of God's wisdom in the cross of Christ. After Paul stated the contrast between the wisdom of God and so-called human wisdom, then he starts to use the same theological statement applied on the Corinthian church to solve their pastoral problem. There are five comparisons in this passage which echoes the problem of the Jews and Greeks in the previous passage. Let's list the comparisons here. First comparison, they all adopted their own value system from this world. For Jews and Greeks are signs and wisdom. In the same way for Christians, it is their boasting based on their own value system, which is power and nobility. Second comparison, both of them looked down on the message of the cross. They would rather hold on to their own value system of glory. That is why Jews and Greeks rejected Jesus. For the same reason, this is why Corinthian church has division. That is because both of them looked down on the message of the cross. Third comparison. The glory of God is manifested not through human value system, but only through his divine election. Jews value signs. Greeks value wisdom. But God did not entertain what is glorious to them. Instead, God established his glory on the cross of Christ. Same as Corinthian church. God's glory only manifested through his divine election, not through their own power and nobility. This is verse 27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Comparison number four. The message of the cross nullifies their current value system. God didn't use Jews' way nor Greeks' way to save them. Instead, God used his own way, which is a folly way to them. God manifested his wisdom through the cross, abolishing their wisdom and proving the cross is the only ultimate divine wisdom. Same as Corinthian church. They boast based on their wisdom, power, nobility. The chosen of God nullified them all. This is verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Comparison number five. Only the glory revealed through the cross of Jesus Christ is the true glory of God. In the previous passage, Paul expressed negatively about human wisdom. Verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Verse 27, shame the strong. Verse 28, bring to nothing things that are. Since human wisdom is nothing, then what is true wisdom? Paul says the true wisdom is the one that was considered as the stumbling block, folly in man's eyes, which is the message of Jesus Christ. This is verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. If the shameful, suffering, despised cross is the only true wisdom, how should we live our Christian life? If the glory in man's eyes means nothing in God's eyes, and the folly in man's eyes is the true glory in God's eyes, what does that mean for us? That means we should change our whole value system upside down. We need to recalibrate what is true glory, not based on our own wisdom, but based on the cross of Jesus Christ alone. This is one of the solas during Reformation. Sola Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Now we should have some proper understanding about the Heidelberg disputation I mentioned in the introduction. What does Luther mean when he says he deserves to be called a theologian? However, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God, seeing through suffering and the cross? A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. And the theologian of the cross calls the things what it actually is. A theologian of glory refers to those Christians who build their value system based on what seems glorious to them. Luther said, those people do not deserve to be called a Christian. A theologian of the cross refers to those Christians who fix their eyes on the work of the shameful, despised cross of Jesus Christ and only consider the cross as the glory of God. Let me end my message with three pastoral applications. Number one, how do we live for his glory in our Christian life. We should always ask ourselves, how do we reject the glory of this world and hold on to the glory of the cross alone? Obviously, the theologian of glory believes being successful at your work, making more money, good health, for sisters, maybe better clothes, better looking. Those are obvious things. But there are less obvious things, like your view of marriage. I'm sure if Jesus lived in our age today, most of girls in the church will not be interested in him. No beauty that people desire. 30 years old already without a stable income job. No house to lay his head. Always hang out with sinners. Doing what he thinks is right, regardless all his family opposed him. Got himself killed at age of 33 by saying something he stubbornly insisted. Do you respect a person like this? However, the theologian of the cross consider that the glory of God is revealed in our weakness. Because God's glory is not based on your works, your achievement, your appearance. Instead, God's glory is revealed when you kneel down before him in repentance. When you return back to the message of the cross, to our gospel. And when you endure persecution and shame for his sake, the cross pulls down our spiritual masks of hypocrisy to acknowledge our sins and weaknesses. The story of Elijah teaches us that God is not in the great visions, but in the sound of the low whisper. We can apply this principle in how we treat our leaders in the church. Do you appreciate your leaders, your elders, who dedicate their life for the glory of the cross? The theologians of glory will never have to offend you because they consider making you happy by telling you you're okay as a glorious thing. They are false prophets. Because they seek your glory over presenting you as holy in front of God. Only the theologian of the cross are willing to approach you again and again with rebuke and instruction. Even they have to face contempt and resentment. Because they consider the glory of God over the glory of man. Do all you care about is if they offended your feelings or cross your boundaries? I'm not saying they can feel free to offend you or cross your boundaries. I'm saying what kind of heart should you hold when they offended you? Do you care more about your feelings or your holiness? Do you care more about your glory or God's glory? Application number two, how do we live for his glory in our church? The theologian of glory believes that the glory of God is manifested in visible aspects, such as worshiping with the best sound system, great singers, famous pastors, even a smoke machine on the stage. They believe having the best pianist is a way to bring glory to God. This is why many churches even allow non-believers to join their worship teams, because they consider playing the piano well as a means of glorifying God. On the other hand, the theologian of the cross sees the glory of God is revealed in all the ordinary believers whom he has redeemed. believe that God's glory is evident in the ordinary means of grace, which includes simple preaching and expositing his word, as well as through baptism, communion, with a small piece of cracker and a small cup of prepackaged juice. What's fancy about this? In the later years of Martin Luther, his congregation started getting tired of his preaching, complaining that he preached too much, sometimes 2 to 3 times a day. And the congregation has grown tired of it. Luther responded to them by saying, "Do you want something fancy and novel? It's easy. Go back to the Catholic Church. They have all sorts of novelties. Even until today, they have new relics discovered every week. Relics of Mary, relics of the cross, relics of the apostles. If you want to see Joseph's pants, this pair of pants was claimed to wrap Jesus when he was born." Martin Luther loved to pick on this. He says, "If you want to see Joseph's pants, go to the Aachen Cathedral in Germany. You can see it even today." It is because of our sin that we always seek things that stimulate us with novelty and curiosity, rather than finding our only satisfaction in the cross of Jesus Christ. Application number 3. How do we live for his glory in our society? The theologian of glory believes that in order to honor God, church must have a strong political influence and become a mainstream voice. However, the theologian of the cross sees the glory of God manifested in the suffering of his church, its weakness, and in times of persecution. This does not mean we should completely isolate ourselves from public affairs, but rather, if we are able to see God's glory in our suffering, we will be able to serve God with even with very limited freedom. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered under unjust government authorities, but he's still witnessing in front of soldiers and Pontius Pilate with very limited voice. The theological concept of the theologian of the cross is not based on focusing on your own achievement, but about focusing on what God has done for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. God glorifies himself in his own way by sending his humble servant Jesus Christ. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. When Jesus Christ willingly obeyed his Father, even to the point of death, and died on the cross, the name of God was glorified. There is nothing else in the world to be added to God's glory. It was only through Jesus' humility on the cross that we were saved. And it is only through his resurrection that we were promised with resurrection and eternal life. And one day, he will also resurrect our bodies in glory. This is how God glorifies himself. In the future, there will be one day when we worship him along with the hosts of heaven and angels in the new heaven and new earth he created for us. At that time, all creation will be united in our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise His glory. This is God's way of glorifying Himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Even though the world sees it as foolish. Until that day comes, the best way we can glorify God in our life is to continually proclaim this seemingly foolish, but powerful and glorious gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word and your revelation so we won't fall into blindness of your glorious cross. We pray that your holy word work in our heart, that we would crave for your glory alone. May your name be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please stand.